got the union after him.
That's right. So, back when I first got saved, we went to a home group, which is something peripheral to the church, where you meet brothers and sisters of the Lord, meet in someone's home, and they study the Bible. And it's usually led by the man of the house, and this gentleman's name was Rich. He is about 8 feet tall. Not really, but he was very tall. And I'm not tall, so I noted the difference. And one of the first things he did, brand new Christian, my wife had been saved a couple of months before me. I'd just gotten saved, largely through her witness to me. He challenged us all in the group, and there was about 20 people, to memorize, not a verse or two, but all of Romans chapter 8. And he wanted us to do that by the next meeting, which I think was every 2 weeks. So I remember talking to my wife and saying, I don't want to memorize anything this man tells me to do. I don't know him from Adam, and I don't want to memorize. But for some reason, I began to memorize Romans 8. And we were doing it together. And by the next meeting, I had it memorized to the point where I could recite it. And then he said, all right, now let's all say it together. And there was only a couple of people who memorized it. He did. I did. My wife did. And we're the ones who spoke it. Well, it struck me after memorizing it that that was a marvelous way for me to start to understand and study the Bible. So I ended up memorizing all of Romans, all 16 chapters. And to this day, I can pretty much recite it. I won't. But it was a remarkable way for me to... I'm a new Christian. I'm a Christian for about a minute. And it's, all right, memorize Romans 8. So that said, we are in the book of Romans tonight. And given the pace that we're likely to go, we'll be in the book of Romans for a while. Maybe as long as we were in the book of Psalms, I don't know. But I'd like to read the first four verses of Romans chapter 1 and then discuss it. Romans 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So that's the passage. But before we dig into the passage, I have a couple of things I'd like to say about Romans. The first, some historical reference. In the summer of the year 386 AD, a man called Augustine struggled with his faith. And he had a licentious spirit, it turns out. He was in northern Africa at the time. He's known to the world nowadays as St. Augustine, but back then he wasn't so much saintly as he was something else. But he was reading Romans 13, verses 13 to 14, which says, let us walk properly in the day. He was having a problem with that. Not in revelry and drunkenness. He was having some problems with that. Not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That passage in Romans changed his life forever. And this struggling believer became whom we now know in the world as Augustine, the philosopher in the 300s, the great Christian apologist in the 300s. Then in August, in the year 1513, Martin Luther was agonizing over Psalm 31:1, the portion of it that says this, deliver me in your righteousness. That's what the psalm said. Now, Martin had been a lawyer, and on his way from some legal activity, he was in a massive storm, and there were carriages and stuff, and it was a life-threatening storm, and I think, if I recall this correctly, he ended up underneath the carriage and said, if you save me from this God, I will dedicate my life to you for the rest of my days. Well, he was saved through it, and so he quit being a lawyer and he went into the monastery. And he was known for confessing every possible sin that occurred to him. In fact, it was said that the chief monk, the abbot, after a couple of months or years of this from Martin, said, Martin, either commit a real sin or stop coming to see me. But see, Martin had a better understanding of the holiness of God than the abbot did. And he struggled with that whole thing. And his position was, how can God's righteousness do anything but condemn us? So in that sense, he was absolutely correct. How can God's righteousness do anything but condemn us? But while struggling with Psalm 31, verse 1, he began meditating on Romans, verse 1, 17, which says this, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That not only transformed Martin Luther's understanding, but it sparked the Protestant Reformation. The Holy Spirit gave him understanding what God's righteousness does for the believer. And he wrote this himself. Night and day, he wrote, I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Therefore, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven. I'm not done. In May of 1738, some 200 years later, a failed missionary came across Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And reading about Luther's experience, he realized that he himself trusted in Christ alone for his salvation. Not himself. That was his struggle. Because he was a failure, he knew, as a Christian. He could not walk as a faithful Christian in his own strength. And he didn't understand why. That night, hearkening back to what Martin Luther went through, this failed missionary was saved. His name was John Wesley. Further commentary in the book of Romans. Martin Luther again praised Romans. He said this, and I've read a little bit about Martin Luther. He was not an effusive kind of praiser kind of guy. He was, when he said something like that, you can figure he meant it. He wrote this, Romans is the chief part of the New Testament and the perfect gospel, the absolute epitome of the gospel. Luther's successor, Philip Melanchthon, I had to listen to how that was pronounced because it's spelled funny, but it is Melanchthon, called Romans the compendium of Christian doctrine. John Calvin, you've heard of him, perhaps, said the book of Romans, when anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole scripture. Samuel Coleridge, an English poet and literary critic, said Paul's letter to the Romans is, and I quote, the most profound work in existence. Frederick Godet, the 19th century Swiss theologian, called the book of Romans the cathedral of the Christian faith. G. Campbell Morgan, who was an ex-Bible teacher, I think in the early 1900s, maybe later, said Romans was the most pessimistic, I love this quote, Romans was the most pessimistic page of literature upon which your eyes ever rested. We'll find out why. And at the same time, the most optimistic poem to which your ears ever listened. That is a perfect encapsulation of the chapters of Romans that talks about our depravity,
yeah,
and then the following chapters that talks about God's justification by faith. Richard Lenski wrote that the book of Romans is beyond question the most dynamic of all New Testament letters, even as it was written at the climax of Paul's apostolic career. Now, they're all humans, they're all fallible, they are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Here's what Peter says about Paul's writing in 2 Peter 3:15 to 16. He's writing to the believers of that day, and he said, "And consider that the long-suffering or patience of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." Now, if there was ever any doubt that the New Testament audience of the New Testament understood that it was divinely inspired, this couple of verses puts that doubt to rest. It was inspired, and they knew it was inspired. Paul wrote Romans from the city of Corinth as he wintered there on his third missionary journey. And that was described in Acts 20, verses 2 and 3. It's also based on what Paul himself says in Romans 16:1 and Romans 16:23, along with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. It is thought that he thought this was a good time to write ahead to the Christians in Rome, because he wanted to go to Rome. He was very eager to get there, and he planned to visit the Roman believers after the trip to Jerusalem. Coincidentally, in quotes, he'd also been warned by the Spirit, again in Acts chapter 21, verse 14, of severe trials that lay ahead for him in Jerusalem. That turned out very much the case. The crowd in Jerusalem almost tore him limb from limb, and the Roman centurion had to rescue him. Perhaps because of that, thinking that he may never actually make it to Rome, personally, he penned this epistle to the Romans, and it is different from all the other epistles in the New Testament by Paul. In fact, rather than focus on the church, Romans focuses on God and his brilliant plan of redemption. A variety of commentators pick the date of writing anywhere from 53 to 58 AD, within 20 years of the crucifixion. When Paul wrote this book, he had been a Christian preacher for some 20 years. Now, I'd like to give you the 10,000-foot view of Romans. There's 1,000 different ways to outline this, to break it up. I'll give you my way. Chapters 1 to 11 boils down to what God has done for us. Chapters 12 to 16, to the end of the epistle, is our reasonable response. That's my breakdown for you. So, all that said, we humbly begin our journey through this mighty epistle. And verses 1 to 4 is what we're going to cover. And by the way, that's all one sentence. Paul was remarkable in his sentence length. So, verse 1. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." Now, Paul used to be called Saul. Saul was the up-and-coming young rabbinical scholar in Jerusalem. He was taught by another famous scholar, Gamaliel, and he was advanced, he writes in other letters, beyond all of his contemporaries. He was a mover and shaker. He was a young man destined for the high councils of the Jewish religious authorities. Well, on the road to Damascus, God knocked Paul off his high horse. He was on a horse on the road to Damascus and blinded him for 3 days. Subsequent to that, his name changed. Now, I don't know whether he changed it or whether Jesus changed it for him, but whereas Saul was this persecutor of the church, Paul, same man, but now transformed by faith in Christ, whose name, by the way, means little, Paul's name, Paul means little, became the preacher's preacher. So Paul, a bondservant. Bondservant here is the word doulos in Greek, and it is the lowliest slave, the lowliest household slave, the one that got all the worst jobs. Cleaning people's feet as soon as they came in the house and doing all kinds of stuff. Not a very prestigious position to be in the household. A slave and the lowliest slave. Now, it harkens back to what the law of Moses talks about for bondservants during the wilderness wandering years and then established in Israel as a law. If you were an indentured servant of a household or a tent hold back then, and you paid your debt, you served the amount of years you had to pay down your debt, you could be set free, you and your family. However, you had the choice. If you felt moved to stay with that household, you and your family, then you took an awl and you had someone pound your ear through with the awl to the doorpost or the lintel of the doorpost. They then filled that hole with an earring. And that marked you as a voluntary doulos, a voluntary slave to that household. What it really said to the world around you was that this family that you served was worthy to be served. So Paul is saying, by that classification of himself, I am a bondservant to the one who is most worthy to be served. Jesus Christ, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now notice that too. It's of Jesus Christ. It's not bondservant to the world. It's not bondservant to his flesh, but it is a slave of Jesus Christ. In essence, there's only two masters we can have in this world. Christ or the world. And when I say the world, it includes our own fallen nature. So we have masters. I recall growing up that used to annoy me tremendously. I, to this day, confess that I have a problem with authority. Everyone's authority except mine. I'm fine with my authority, but it's others that I have a problem with. But the reality of our lives in this fallen world is that we are going to be masters to someone. We are going to have masters over us, I should say. So we can choose. We can be a slave of Christ, who is worthy to be served, or we can be a slave of the world that will end up destroying us and itself. Now notice he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called. In this context, it is a call that is an appointment by God himself. Many believe that when Judas committed suicide after realizing that he had betrayed God the Son, basically, and hanged himself, the apostles in that upper room, or the disciples at that time, in that upper room, drew lots. And they put forth two names, Matthias and Justus. And Proverbs said, I think it's Proverbs, the lap of the lot is in the Lord. So whatever the lot was casting, it was understood that the Lord was in control of it. That was the only time I read in the New Testament that any such things were done. But in any event, they picked Matthias. And that's the last time we hear of Matthias. We have no clue where he went, what he did. There may be some deuterocanonical statements about him, but nothing in the canon of Scripture. However, what we do hear, a man we do hear a lot about, is Paul. Some believe that Paul was Judas's replacement. Be that as it may, he was called by God himself to be an apostle. Now, apostle just means called out one or sent one. So Paul was sent by God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, at the close of the canon of Scripture, at the end of the first century AD, there were no more apostles in the sense that Paul and John and Peter were apostles. there are no first century New Testament apostles with that authority. Only those 12 had it. Now he says he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated or set apart by God, wholly dedicated to the gospel, the good news of God. We call it the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it certainly is. But it originated before the foundation of the world, this gospel, this good news did, in the eternal councils of the Godhead, before there was ever time, before there was a single creation, created thing, or element, or angel, or anything. It was the gospel of God, and by of God, it means by God, and through God as well. Romans 1:16 puts Paul's attitude about the gospel this way. He writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," gospel of God. No, he says gospel of Christ here, sorry. "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And in Galatians, he writes of the sanctity of this gospel of God. He writes this in chapter 1, verse 8 of Galatians. "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." That word accursed is anathema. It is the word which indicates the most severe cursing that can be conceived of. That's the first clause of this long sentence, which moves us to verse 2. So he's been saying, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, now verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, as I mentioned, when did God conceive of his brilliant plan of redemption? Before ever there was any human being. Before there was ever any angelic being. It was formulated in the councils of the Godhead, as I said, before time began. Paul writes of it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "Who has saved us and called us with the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." The gospel was not a last-minute contingency plan. God didn't create Adam and Eve, watch them fall, and wait 2,000 years, 4,000 years, for his son to come and clean up the mess, so to speak. No. God knew before the first act of creation that that act would result in the death of his son to pay for the sin of mankind. He knew. And he created us anyway. It actually gets even more profound than that, because Jesus is the executor of creation. Multiple verses says Jesus is the one who created, in perfect coordination and partnership with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus, knowing that his act of creation, especially of mankind, would result in his suffering and death on the cross, created us anyway. That's love. He writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So it wasn't a last minute contingency plan. It wasn't something that God thought of at the last minute. It was something that we've already learned was formulated before time began. And now we see in this passage in 1 Corinthians that it was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul confirms that in 1 Corinthians. Luke 24:27 says this, and this is a remarkable Bible study. Luke 24:27 says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, the resurrected Christ, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, he had risen from the dead. He appeared to the two disciples who were leaving Jerusalem on their way to Emmaus. And he asked them, "Why are you so sad? Why are you so troubled?" And they said to him, "Where have you been?" Basically, this is not a quote. "Where have you been? Don't you know what's been going on in Jerusalem? The things that have occurred." And Jesus said, "What things?" So they told him, "We followed this man of God. We thought he was the Messiah, and now he's dead." And then Jesus said, "Oh, you who are slow to believe all that was written." And he says this to them, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." That I want to hear that Bible study from the author himself. But what are these things? What are these things in the Old Testament scriptures? I can think of several, and there are more than what I listed here. There's Isaiah 52:13-53:12. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And on, regarding the Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah by Isaiah, 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Psalm 22. We covered it. I don't know how many months or years ago, but we covered it here. That is basically a depiction from the first person perspective of crucifixion on the cross. A remarkable prophetic psalm by David. Now, I don't know if David understood what he was writing, but it was used in the New Testament to confirm the validity of what was happening to Christ on the cross. Daniel 12:2 talks about being the Son of Man, the eternal King coming to earth, and there being a resurrection of the just and the unjust. There are typologies in the Old Testament. Joseph, I've heard that and read that he was a picture of Christ in 100 distinct ways. His life, what happened to him, being rejected by his brothers, then rising to power, and so on. Isaac himself, the son of the promise. Not only was he a son of the promise, Ishmael had been born already, but that wasn't part of God's plan, but Abraham was instructed to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac, and made every effort to do so. Together, and some think that Isaac may have been in his 30s when this occurred, not a young boy, but the word lad could be up to the age 33, I believe, in Jewish thinking. He cooperated with this endeavor, carried the wood up to the summit of Mount Moriah, which is where 2,000 years later the temple was and Christ was crucified. And only the intervention of God himself by providing a ram caught in the thorns, Abraham was about to plunge the knife into his son. And God said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And God said, "Don't harm the lad. I will provide myself a sacrifice," is what the literal Hebrew says. 2,000 years later, God the Father did sacrifice his son on that very spot. So there's a type of shadowing of what would occur to Christ. Jonah, Jesus himself used Jonah as an example. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so also will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the grave. There are over 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And this is indeed confirmation of what Paul said, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In fact, as early as Genesis 3, we are told that the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head, but Satan would bruise his heel. A metaphor there. First of all, the seed in human reproduction does not come from the woman, unless you have a virgin birth. So the seed of the woman did indeed come forth and was Jesus. And Paul writes about that in Galatians. He says, notice that it said seed, not seeds. So precise is Scripture that one individual, Jesus Christ, was in view there. Then he goes on, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. This gospel that was formulated before the foundation of the world concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, theologians throughout the last 2,000 years have tried to understand as fully as possible what it means for God, the Son, to be eternal and born at the same time. For God, the Son, to be both fully divine and fully human. I am not going to add much light to that in 5 or 10 minutes, but it is clear that this is a unique concept, a unique plan of redemption solely attributed to God the Father and our Christian faith. I've heard discussions. Was Jesus always the Son of God? Or was he the second person of the Trinity until he became an infant in Mary's womb and was born? Did that make him the Son? Don't look to me for a definitive answer one way or the other. I'll tell you this, though. What the relationship between Son and Father indicates is a closeness, a relationship that is unparalleled in our experience. In fact, fatherhood itself is an invention of God, as is sonship. And this was a manifestation or an expression, a full concrete expression of that relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity. Now, Jesus was and is the eternal Son of God. He existed before there was anything else. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. This is our Jesus. So it's concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, for God to be born is a mind-bending concept. The pagan mythologies of the past and even modern mythologies have a very confused and bizarre idea of what or who God is. For God to be, He must be that which Augustine said, that than which no greater can be conceived. If your idea of God can be superseded by another idea of God, you've got the wrong idea of God. Because God is that than which no greater can be conceived. For God to condescend, to become fully human, wasn't that he emptied himself of deity in the sense, but God, the Son, took on an additional nature. And for that life and time on the earth, he was fully human. And to this day and forever after, there is a glorified man sitting in the throne of heaven. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. One of his titles was the Son of David. Another of his titles was the Son of Man. Both of those indicate his humanity. He was fully human. For that to happen, I can't imagine or conceive of what that must have been like. Because Almighty God became a human cell in the womb of a young Jewish woman at the turn of the first century, the first millennium. Without heaven, without the throne of heaven, he became one of us. And from that moment of conception by the Holy Spirit onward, he developed and grew as a human being. This is far more profound than, let's say, one of us volunteering to be an amoeba, a single-celled creature. I mean, even if that were conceivable or possible, it's still not the distinction made between the Creator becoming one of his creatures. And yet that's what he did concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He had to be divine to pay the eternal price of rebellion against an eternal God. Because only God is eternal, which is different than immortal. We're immortal, whether we like it or not. But we had a beginning. We just won't have an end. We'll have a transition, one place or the other, heaven or hell, but we are immortal. We are not eternal. Eternal means there was no beginning and no end. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't conceive of that. Something that has no beginning. I mean, maybe I can say the words, but when I know of nothing in my experience or my thoughts that did not start with something else. Everything else follows from something else. I used to believe, when I thought I was wise in my own eyes, that if God existed, he was the divine finger that lined up all the dominoes of history and human events and then knocked the first one over and sat back to watch how they fell. Now, having no beginning meant there was nothing before. There was no cause. Augustine again called him the causeless cause. He calls himself Yahweh. Yahweh is I am that I am. I am because I am. I am the self-existent eternal one. That's God's name. So he had to be divine to pay the eternal price of Adam's and Adam's descendants, us, sin against an eternal, infinitely holy God. The penalty is infinite. The penalty is eternal. It's the sentence is based not upon the crime, but to whom the crime was against. So he had to be divine to pay the eternal price of sin. But he had to be human to fulfill the law that God himself ordained, called the Kinsman Redeemer. That's what the whole book of Ruth is about. The Kinsman Redeemer, if you were an Israelite and you were, through circumstances, poverty or loss or whatever, sold into slavery, your property was forfeit unless you had a close kinsman who could purchase you out of servitude and restore your household and your property. That had to be a kinsman. So he had to be human to be our kinsman redeemer. The whole book of Ruth points to Christ as that. He became human to fulfill the law of the kinsman redeemer, and he became human to die. So the question arises, how can God die? I don't know. But Jesus Christ died, clearly. And he was in the tomb 3 days. And he rose again from the dead. Just that he had resurrected Lazarus, except Lazarus would die again. Jesus is alive forevermore. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. All of this pertains to our ultimate destiny. All of this. God's brilliant plan of redemption, Christ becoming a human being, dying on the cross for our sins, is summarized in this. 1 Corinthians, again, by Paul, chapter 15, verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, Christ. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And now our final verse for this session, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That word declared is an interesting Greek word. And I won't pronounce it the way the Greeks do, particularly the ancient Greeks, but I'll pronounce it the way I would, which is horizo. It's where we get our word horizon from. Okay? Horizon is that line that determines the farthest visible part of the earth in reference to the heavens. That's the extent and the profound nature of the declaration that Jesus is the Son of God, declared to be the Son of God. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is also to say to the uttermost, the horizon and beyond, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This declaration was evidence of his humanity, his birth and death. And the evidence of his deity was the resurrection itself. So he was human, being born and dying, and divine, being resurrected. And that's what he says, declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness. Now, the resurrection was accomplished, according to Scripture, by all three persons of the Trinity in absolute coordination and partnership. By the Son, John 10:18 says, no one takes it from me, Jesus said, but I lay it down my life of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. Rise again. This command I have received from my Father. The coordination. Also, John 2:19 to 21, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Notice he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So the Son was involved in the resurrection. The Father, in Acts 5:30, in a sermon by Stephen, the God of our fathers, he says, raised up Jesus. Romans 4:24 says, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. God is referenced in the resurrection of his Son in Acts 2:24, 32, 3:26, 4:10, 10:40, 13:30, and in 1 Corinthians 6:14 and 2 Corinthians 4:14. It is clear the Father was involved. And now the Spirit's involvement. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your spirit, to your mortal bodies, through his spirit who dwells in you. So all three persons of the Trinity were involved in the resurrection. And here, Paul says, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. By what? By the resurrection from the dead. If Christ is not risen, our faith is in vain. If Christ is not risen, we are the most miserable of humans. If Christ is not risen, there is no resurrection. But then Paul launches into Christ is risen, and he, flesh and blood cannot inherit incorruption. He speaks in that whole passage about the resurrection. So, all of that was the first sentence of the first chapter of the book of Romans. So what have we learned? Well, I hope I've conveyed that Romans is considered to be a brilliant work of writing. It is also a brilliant treatise on the plan, God's plan of redemption. We've learned that it was written likely in AD 53 to 58, so soon after the resurrection of Christ. That it was written by a man who had been completely transformed by the gospel, from persecutor to preacher. That it contains, and we'll see this, all we need to know about what God has done for us, and then what our reasonable response to that is. That the gospel was no last-minute plan by God. It was formulated in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, that it was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And I'll leave us with this thought, Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The book of Romans is a beacon of hope. Now, we'll see that the first couple of chapters, if we take them by themselves, don't give us reason for hope. But we never take Scripture without the context of what it's intended to convey. And the rest of Romans speaks of God's remedy for our hopelessness. So as that Samuel Coleridge says, no, it wasn't Samuel Coleridge. It was G. Campbell Morgan. Romans, the most pessimistic page of literature upon which your eyes ever rested, and at the same time, the most optimistic poem to which your ears ever listened. That is our study. And I am looking forward to it. I hope you are as well. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that you have provided for us this marvelous work, inspired by your Spirit, preserved for us over thousands of years. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.